Judges chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you. You cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Then the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Well, last time, so 2 weeks ago now, we looked at Judges 9 and the rise of Abimelech to power in roughly central-ish Israel. And the thing to note, just in review, is that the cycle that we have seen throughout Judges, it takes a bit of a turn with Abimelech. Because obviously what we have seen up until this point is that the punishment of God for Israel's sin has come in the form of other nations coming in and oppressing Israel, God's people, right? But this time, chapter 9 with Abimelech, God's punishment comes from within, right? And Abimelech, who is, and we emphasize this, is really the first king in Israel. That's God's punishment on Israel, specifically the people of Shechem, from which Abimelech comes. And it's God's punishment for their sin of wanting a king who is not Yahweh, right? And you remember how the text puts Israel's rebellion at that time. It was that they, I think it's at the end of chapter 8, that they did not remember Yahweh their God who saved them. And we talked about that is the sin of apathy, where God's past actions for us, they no longer move us, or they no longer command our loyalties. It's not that, forgetting, it's not that we don't know what God has done, it's that we don't care, really. Meaning, what God has done, and more specifically, what God has done has no bearing on our current situation, or what he's done in our past has no bearing on how we live now. Right? That's the sin of apathy, which should be familiar to us in today's church, broadly speaking, right? That we are saturated with the sin of apathy. Right? We can talk about what God has done, but has little bearing to do on how we live. And remember, we always mention this, because this is what always happens, is what does apathy among God's people towards him, what does that always lead to? Idolatry, right? Of some kind. If apathy is not repented, Moses warns them of this all the way back in Deuteronomy, that once they stop remembering functionally who saved them, what God did, then they will fall into idolatry, right? So when our worship and obedience to God is no longer a matter of urgency, or as we said, when we functionally try to separate what Christ has done for us from how we live, then eventually something else will take his place. And that always leads to God's judgment. And as we said, the form God's punishment takes with Abimelech is Abimelech. He is the punishment, right? God gives the people what they want, In this case, he gives them a king that they are so desperate to have. We talked about that last time, 2 weeks ago, that God punishes his people often with unfaithful leaders, people who lead God's people astray or divide and destroy them from within. And that's what Abimelech is, right? The very people who wanted him as king, Shechem, are the very people who are destroyed by the king that they wanted. And that's God's judgment, right? Giving us the leaders that we deserve. However, we also said that God, in his mercy, he does not allow the Abimelechs in the church, he does not allow them to rule forever. And God, just as he delivers Israel from the Canaanites, he also delivers Israel from Abimelech. And so, chapter 10, our text opens. After Abimelech is killed, remember, his reign was just 3 years long, so short, brutal, bloody. After he's dead, chapter 10 opens, and we have two what some call minor judges. And that's Tola and Jair. We'll see a few more of these minor judges in chapter 12. And obviously, the reason why they're called, or we name them minor judges, is because we're not given much information about them. It's not that they're less important than the other judges. We just don't know a lot, right? So for instance, Tola here in chapter 10, we know that he's from the tribe of Issachar, that he lived in the mountains of Ephraim, and it said that he arose and saved Israel, and he judged them for 23 years. Now, that saved, what does that mean? Was that from an enemy that isn't listed here? Or was Tola, his rule, a time of peace and stable judgment or administration of just judgment? Did that save Israel from being invaded in the first place? Right, because of his faithfulness to God and to the people, so they never were invaded. We aren't told the specifics. But we will note that Yahweh saved Israel from their own king, Abimelech, and then God is the one who raised up a faithful leader, and Israel has 23 years of stability and peace. Notice, when Israel chooses a leader in their own image, essentially, it's 3 years of misery and oppression and destruction. When God raises up a leader, it's 23 years of stability and peace. And we mentioned that multiple times, but it's good to remind ourselves that while God is the one who sends judgment, and it is, and we'll see that again tonight, he's also the one who delivers his people from that judgment. And the book of Judges is a testament to that fact, that God can and does raise up anyone, a savior, for his people at any time. Right? And we always mention that because that's the significance, functionally, among other things, that Jesus is on the throne now, because he's in charge, which means he casts down, he raises up, which is why we always pray that salvation for us is always at hand. Right? That's why we hopefully expect his salvation, that no matter how dark it gets inside the church, no matter how dark it gets outside the church, for us as God's people, salvation is always nigh. Right? Because we pray to a God who's not just king, who's not just Lord, but we pray to a God who delights to show mercy. He delights to show, to forgive and to redeem his people from the judgment that he sends on his people. Right? And that's what he does again here. Abimelech's reign of terror lasts only 3 years, and then Israel has 23 years of peace under Tola. And then after him, Jair arose as judge in Israel, and he reigned 22 years, and this time too seemed to be a time of peace, stability for Israel. Now, the details were given about Jair, about his 30 sons, their 30 donkeys, the 30 towns they had, right? That's important, because it can come off as just kind of arbitrary, like, all right, cool, rich, lots of kids. But after coming out of chapter 8, chapter 9, what does a lot of sons typically mean for a ruler? Some kind of dynasty, right? Some kind of monarchy, some kind of kingship, some kind of centralized rule. Right? Because you'd have to have a lot of wives to have 30 sons. Presumably, you'd have to have a lot of wives. And that's something that kings did. Right? That's what Gideon did. Even though Gideon wasn't officially a king in Israel, we know that's the drift that was going on. There was a drift towards centralized rule. And Abimelech took that and ran with it, as you could say. And not only does Jair have many sons, which would indicate some kind of centralized rule, but they all ride on donkeys, which is a sign, a beast of royalty, as it were, and they all have their own cities, right? Again, that kind of smacks of a dynasty of some sort. And the reason we note it is because that's not the way God set it up in Israel. Because remember, God organized, we mentioned this 2 weeks ago, that there were many decentralized rulers in Israel, also known as elders, all under the rule of the one God. Right? That's why it's unfaithful for Israel to come to God and say, hey, we want a king. Or we can come to Samuel. Or when they came to Gideon, want him to be a king, because God's their king. And the way that God set it up, the elders under the elders that are in charge ruling God's people are all under the rule of the one God. And we said how man, his kingdom in rebellion to God, what man wants is many gods under the rule of the one king, under rule of the tyrant, let's say. Right? That's what Abimelech tried to do. And it seems that Jair is going that route as well, that there's kind of a drift towards statism, we could say. Now, we aren't told any more about him. We aren't told that Jair sinned in all of this, that him and his sons aren't condemned. There's no enemy invasion for what he has done. So while Jair was probably a faithful, just judge, there still lingers the shadow of the desire to establish things our own way or for our own purposes, right? Same kind of thing happened to Gideon, a faithful man who by the end had let things, slip a bit. And that's always a threat, specifically for the leaders among God's people, that when he blesses us with peace and when we experience some relative prosperity, we start to think that it's because of us, that we did this. Therefore, we try to establish things our way. We want it to be done to benefit us, not necessarily the way God has set it up. And that's something that we always need to be on guard against, the gradual drift to unfaithfulness of some kind. So that's verses 1 through 5, Tola and Jair, the two minor judges, as it were. But the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 6, is, up until this point at least, probably, you could argue, the darkest period in Israel's history in the land of Canaan so far. Because, as we've noted over and over again, and we get to the point where in Judges you get a little bit weary from all the apostasy, all the rebellion, all the idolatry, and then all the suffering that they experienced because of it. But however, here in chapter 10, this is something different. And verse 6 presents us with the reality that Israel had not just rebelled against God by worshiping the Baals alongside their worship of Yahweh. That's sinful. That's idolatrous. But verse 6 is clear. They have utterly abandoned God. Right? It says that last line. They ceased to serve him at all. They have embraced full paganism to the point where any god is preferable to them rather than Yahweh. Because notice, the list there, it wasn't just the Baals and the Asherahs this time. It was the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Ammon and Moab, and even the gods of the Philistines. And if you count that up, how many are those? How many listed there? Seven. Well, that's a pretty important number, right, in Scripture. That's a sevenfold apostasy, meaning complete and utter rebellion. And what did we just talk about in verses 1 through 5? What did Israel just experience? 50-something years of peace, and this is how they respond. Right? Not just mixing in some Baalism. That's not good. That's not okay. But full-on paganism. Seven gods they're playing the whore with. Now, the question that burns us up at this point in Israel's history is, why? Why are they doing this again? And I mean, you could say that the first couple times, but it's okay, learn the lesson. It's worse. How is it worse now? After all their history, after all that's happened to them, why are they doing this when they know their idolatry never works out? Right? What have they seen time and time again? Well, number one, they've seen that the gods of the Canaanites, are they worth it? Are they worth the love, the serve, the worship that they give? Do they get something? Why do they do that? What do the gods of the Canaanites bring? Only misery, right? So doesn't Israel know how it works? Again, this isn't in the abstract. This isn't all the way back in Deuteronomy when Moses is saying, watch out, this is going to happen. All of the suffering and the pain that comes from idolatry has already happened to them, to the generations before them, right? And they know how it works. Serve Yahweh, and there's peace. Forsake him, and there's suffering and misery. So why are they doing this again? Well, one of the problems with modern Christians, or I guess you could say modern people in general, is that we look at people in the ancient world, the Old Testament, let's say, and we think that we are, I don't know, by position that we're born when we are, that we're so much more enlightened and sophisticated than they are. Right? And that we, nowadays, we wouldn't be so naive and uncivilized to do something like this. So for instance, the God of the Philistines, that's very clear, that's one of the gods that they have abandoned Yahweh for. Who is the God of the Philistines? Dagon, and what was he? He was a fish god, right? And Apparently, he had the body of a fish, the head and the arms of a man. Right? And we see that and we think, those idiots. Right? Well, who's worshiping a God that looks like that? Right? And we infer that somehow we must be better than them because we don't worship the fish, man, God, or whatever. But human nature doesn't change. Because right? What the Israelites are doing, or why they are doing that, what they're doing, it's not new. And you don't have to do much prying to see why, once again, they are drawn to the gods of those around them. And it comes down to it that they hoped to gain something for themselves. But that's why, right? Because of their apathy, because serving Yahweh was no longer a matter of urgency, or the sacrifice wasn't worth it, let's say, they have allowed themselves to be convinced by what we could call the Canaanite propaganda that serving the Canaanite gods would benefit them somehow. Right? It could be victory in war. It could be peace and prosperity. It could be sacrificing to these gods will make their fields produce much more than they would have, that their barns would be full, their wives would be fertile. Right? That's what the false gods promise. Do this. Sacrifice this to me. And if you're really devout, sacrifice your own child to me, and then I will give you what you want. And they believe that idolatrous propaganda. But is that not what is behind all of our idolatry, as sophisticated as we might make it seem nowadays? Right? Believing the false promise that by serving this thing, we might not call it that, but by functionally putting our hope and our trust in that, then we will obtain something that we want for ourselves, whatever it be. We'll be better off if we put our energy, our love, our sacrifice into that thing. Right? The most obvious God that we serve nowadays is mammon. Wealth, money, whatever. Right? We sacrifice and serve mammon because why? Why do we do that? Why are people dedicated? Why is so much of Scripture warning against the God of mammon? Well, because having money will give us what we need, right? We'll get something from it. It will be our security, our trust, specifically against the unknown of the future. And we will sacrifice anything to the God of mammon, even our own children, either by giving them up to be indoctrinated by other idolaters, or literally by killing our children to maintain a certain lifestyle. That is the sacrifice to the God of mammon. And is that really any different than what Israel is doing right now? They know better, and yet their selfish desires urge them, push them, they fall to that, to then do things that we say that's ridiculous. And so it's important to see that all of our idolatry is really abandoning God for the pursuit of self, for something that we want, right? And we prop up gods made in our own image who will do what we want them to do. And again, that could simply be the pursuit of pleasure, right, through sexual sin. Or it could just be our own comfort. And we think, like every generation that comes before us, we think that we can get away with it. Like this time. It's not really sin, not for me. Yeah, our fathers did it, they got in trouble, but somehow this is different. The times have changed, we're more enlightened nowadays, or whatever. Right? But the lesson that Judges constantly puts before us is, as the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin isn't sometimes death. It could be death. The wages of sin is death. And our idols, what we serve, what we sacrifice, again, functionally, whether you say it or not, they will destroy us. Because notice verse 7, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel for their idolatry. And when you hear that, that is the covenantal anger of God, which means what comes next is from Yahweh. And notice who it is that he allows to enslave Israel. It's the Philistines and the Ammonites. Now, why is that ironic? Well, it's the very gods whom Israel forsook Yahweh for. They are the ones who are harassing them and destroying them. Right, it says in verse 6, they're worshiping the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and now the Ammonites and the Philistines are oppressing and harassing God's people. Right? It's the very idols that we serve that make all these promises of self-fulfillment. They become our undoing. And that's not just what happens here. That's not just me saying that. That's the rule, meaning that is what happens. It's also known as the law of sowing and reaping. And the law of sowing and reaping is undefeated in human history, right? Because one of the things that we also have to kind of undo in the church is this progressive secular mindset. Because in the Bible, peace and prosperity are not natural conditions for fallen man. And we think that. We think that our natural state is pure and good and right, and we could just eliminate, then we could have this utopia. But that's not the way it is. Right? We learn from the very beginning, after the fall of Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve fall into sin, chapter 3. What's the next thing that happens in chapter 4? Murder. Right? Brother killing brother. And so violent is sinful man that it results in the earth being filled with violence just by the 6th chapter of the Bible. Not that long into human history, and there's chaos, destruction, bloodshed everywhere. So where there is peace, where there is prosperity, that is God's grace to a people. And his punishment, specifically on his own people, is that he removes his restraining hand against that evil. That's the kind of thing that Romans 1 teaches us. And he allows corruption, he allows violence, and he allows chaos to increase. And that's what he does here. He says, you want to serve the Philistine gods, you want to serve the gods of the Ammonites, then here you go. You can have that. And verse 8, for 18 years, they are harassed and oppressed by the gods that they are serving. Right? And actually, that word in verse 8, for harassed, in Hebrew, it actually is the word shattered. The Philistines and the Ammonites shattered the people of Israel. And as far as I can tell, there's only one other time that word is used in the Old Testament, and that's in Exodus 15, talking about how Yahweh shattered the enemy, Egypt. That's what's happening to Israel now. And we've talked about that over and over through Joshua and Judges, is that in their rebellion, Israel's history, or redemptive history itself, is undone, at least for that generation that's engaged in the rebellion. And now, Israel's in the Promised Land, but they find themselves back in Egypt. They're enslaved once again. And not only that, they've become Egypt. They are the ones being shattered by God. And so bad is their oppression, again, God's judgment, that the enemy gets all the way down to Judea and Benjamin this time. So this has progressed far from being just a regional oppression. And verse 9 sums it up. They were severely distressed. And that is the end of all sin and idolatry. Right? It never delivers. It never saves. Never satisfies or provides any lasting security. Right? No matter how good it feels at the time, no matter how long the consequences are delayed, this is what happens. You will reap what you sow. Now, we also learn, and that's a hard lesson. That's a hard lesson to learn, to hear, right? That your sin will find you out. It will. But also, we learn that the law of sowing and reaping, as we're calling it, that is also a part of God's grace. Doesn't really seem like that, and I feel like that, but God chastises his people. He allows us to reap what we've sown for a purpose, and that purpose is in order to get us to repent and to turn back to him. That's the point of his discipline, and more often than not, we have to learn that the hard way. We often have to learn that sin destroys, that sin does not satisfy. We have to learn that by experiencing the pain and suffering of our sin. And sometimes it takes a while for us to learn that lesson. I mean, look at verse 8. It takes Israel 18 years. 18 years? Why would it take that long? 18 years of suffering before they start to learn their lesson. Which apparently they seem to do in verse 10. And here we get another little twist in the cycle that we've seen so far. Right? Because it has been so far. Israel cries out to Yahweh. And we've talked about that cry out is not always a repentant crying out. But Yahweh hears, Yahweh raises up a deliverer, and he saves them. But here we have something different. They cry out to God, and it seems they understand that it's their sin that has caused this mess. However, God responds differently this time. Obviously, we notice that. He hasn't responded this way so far in this cycle in the book. And instead of raising up a deliverer, God instead, he recounts to them their sevenfold apostasy by listing the enemies that God has already saved them from. Meaning, this has happened before. He has saved them many times, and yet what's the result? They go right back to their sin. And he arrives at the conclusion in verse 13, maybe the most formidable, scary, frightening words that you can hear is that he will deliver them no more. In fact, he says, go cry out to the gods that they have abandoned Yahweh for, go to them and see if they will deliver you. Now, what's the irony there? Well, as we've already noted, it's those gods that they're serving that are oppressing them. So go cry out to the gods that have enslaved you and see if they will save you from themselves. Right? And what God is doing is he's revealing that Israel's repentance isn't really repentance, at least not up until this point so far. In fact, it seems all along the only reason they cry out, well, it's kind of like the reason Pharaoh cries out in Exodus, because bad things are happening to them, because they want the bad circumstances to go away. It's what one pastor calls crisis theology, where God is really only there to get you out of a jam. And usually that jam is one of our own making. But once that happens, once our circumstances are no longer dire, let's say, well, then we forget what he has done, or more specifically, we forget the consequences of our sin, and we go right back to it. That is what Israel has been doing all throughout this book. So this time, God says, no, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not saving you from these people for you to turn around and serve their gods. Now, there is some irony here that makes this a bit difficult, and that is God says no, forgiveness and deliverance is not an option this time. However, in verse 16, what happens? Verse 15 and 16. Seems like genuine repentance. The people put away their idols, and not just that, they serve Yahweh. Notice at the beginning in verse 6, it says they served all these other gods, and they did not serve Yahweh. Now, they put away their gods, and they serve Yahweh. In that last line of verse 16, it says that Yahweh's soul, his being, could no longer endure their misery. And as we will see with Jephthah, it's the Lord who gives his people the victory over the enemy. Now, it's interesting because God says, no, I will not save you out of this crisis just so you can go back to your idolatry afterwards. And at the same time, when they repent, actually repent, what does God do? Well, he's moved to compassion. He changes his mind. And I say it's difficult to kind of nail these two verses down because it's hard to know the exact relationship of Israel's repentance and God's compassion. Because notice, Israel puts away the foreign gods. They serve Yahweh. Verse 16, God has compassion. Why? Because of their repentance? Or because of their misery? It says because of their misery. It doesn't say he was moved to compassion because of the repentance, and yet the text presents both. Israel puts away their gods and serves Yahweh, and God is moved to compassion because of their suffering. And I think we learn two things here from these two verses, and we'll close with this. First, God's forgiveness, and this is basic, but it's very important. Sometimes we need to hear the basic things over and over again. God's forgiveness and deliverance comes to us because he actually does love his people. That's not just a phrase we use. Love can be overused. It can be misunderstood, whatever. But that is true. Because again, Israel deserves all of this misery. And God is making sure they know that. And yet, when he sees the suffering of his people, when they repent, he listens. When he sees their misery, their oppression that they deserve, he can't bear it. Almost as if God is suffering with Israel, even though God has done nothing, and Israel is to bear all the blame. And of course, we see the same thing to a much greater degree with the Lord Jesus. Right? God did not have to save and redeem us from sin and from the death that our sin brings, but he did. And such is God's love for his people, for the world, that God became man, amazing, and then died in order to forgive us and restore us from the sin and the death that we deserve. Right? That is the God that we serve. He's not like the gods of the nations. They only oppress and enslave, but our God delights to show mercy. Our God loves to show mercy on his people. So that's the first thing, that God really does love his covenant people. And second, because of that, because of God's character, because of who he is, repentance, it really does have an effect. Right? Because God says, no, I won't deliver you. And yet, when they repent, what happens? He changes his mind? We don't like to talk about that way, that God changes his mind, but we see that kind of thing throughout Scripture in the context of repentance. Most notably is Nineveh at the time of Jonah. Remember, punishment and calamity are promised, and yet what's the result? Forgiveness. And the connecting link between that, God changing his mind, as it were, is repentance. Genuine turning from sin to God in faithful obedience and in faithful worship, it really does work. And that's an amazing reality. But that is the love that God has for his people. Now again, we have to turn to him, and we do it not just so that he alleviates some of the bad consequences for us, but even through the sin, even through the punishment of our sin, because we learn that only with him is life. Right? Only in Christ do we have the peace and the rest from sin that we so desperately need. And the best news is that he gives it to us, even when we have wandered far from him. And that's why we changed the gospel lesson to Luke 15. Right? Because the overwhelming lesson there, with the lost coin, the lost sheep, and in the lost son, is that our God loves repentance. He loves when even just one sinner turns to him from their sin. And he will listen. He will forgive. He will restore. It doesn't mean we don't have to or won't have to deal with the consequences of our sin. Most of the time we will. But if we repent, Christ promises to forgive. And that's why our hope and our trust are in him. That's why we serve him alone, because he is merciful, because he forgives, because he restores. So it's Lent, right? Keep repenting. That's the lesson. Keep fighting against sin and keep returning to Christ over and over and over. For only in him do we have what we need most. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your discipline that turns us from our sin, from our love of self, back to our worship and our love of Christ. We ask, Lord God, during this time of Lent, but all throughout the year, that us individually, but also your church, Lord God, that we are repenting of our sin, that we are turning from the false idols and their false promises of self-fulfillment, and we are looking to the only one that can redeem, save, forgive, give peace to Christ our Lord. Father, we ask that you work that within your people. God, bind your word to our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.